Okay, so we introduced Daniel a couple of weeks ago and got a preview of the first chapter, just the first two verses. We really didn't get into the book a whole lot, but just got it started. And I think it's interesting, a lot of people since then have told me that how much they like the book of Daniel, like it stuck out to them. And you know, it's pretty interesting that they, you know, they said it's either their favorite book or they really enjoyed it, and how Jeff said it brings back his memories of learning it, and the ladies are doing the Daniel study and their Bible study. And so it's just kind of interesting how stuff is coming out of the woodwork now that we're starting it. And people are looking forward to studying this, so I'm kind of excited to do it. So I hope it's an enjoyable and an educational study for us all together. But I think that it's interesting how so many people enjoy it so much, but in the first two verses anyway that we looked at 2 weeks ago, it starts off so horribly that it's this terrible beginning to this apparently amazing book. Israel has been defeated. The people have been held captive. And here is Daniel, hauled away from his home and forced to serve his enemy. So it's interesting that that's how this book that so many people like starts off. Those of you who read ahead already know that God does some pretty amazing things for Daniel. And there's some amazing stories of God's power that happen in this book. And Daniel makes quite a name for himself as a faithful follower of God. And he stands out in the crowd. And even though some of the chapters further on are probably talked about more and retold more in the stories that we share with people and with our children, and certainly seem to have some pretty exciting stories like Daniel in the lion's den and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fire. And this, I think that Daniel's challenges, some of the heaviest challenges arrive in those very first days in captivity. I don't know how long he spent in captivity before he, you know, was transported from Jerusalem into the king's domain where he was going through training. I don't know how many days that took, if it was, you know, weeks of travel or months or whatever, but these first periods of Daniel getting moved and acclimated, I think some of his biggest challenges arose in those first days. And the choices that he makes in this very beginning part of this book, in the very beginning part of this chapter, I think are what starts him off, what makes him heroic, especially in light of his enemy's power, who obviously is a world power. He dominates, he's conquered Israel, and Daniel's lack of power in comparison to him as just a kid, just a child who's been hauled away, who's been thrust into this new environment to serve. And we talked last week about what a hero is. Of course, it can be a sandwich, like we mentioned, but most of the time when we think about heroes, it's someone we admire, someone we look up to, someone who's done brave deeds, who has noble qualities, who's an outstanding person. And, of course, a person can do brave deeds without being a particularly noble person. When circumstances arise, people can jump to the occasion and do heroic deeds without necessarily being a heroic kind of person in their heart. In fact, I think it seems probably more often than not, the people will react to those occasions of need. People will do heroic acts just out of reacting to save a child from a burning building or something like that. People will do those kinds of things rather than spend a lifetime doing daily good and living right and living as a heroic person from a day-to-day viewpoint. And in the midst of a culture that is against so much of the righteous living, that prefers popularity over righteousness, it's even more so that the culture kind of admires, you know, popularity over heroic activities. So, but as much as people worship the, you know, the TV celebrities and famous athletes and movie stars, people who live heroic lives and who do heroic deeds continue to be remembered. And more often than not, those kind of people we never hear about. You know, we hear some of the big heroic deeds, but most of the average, ordinary, everyday heroes are the ones who commit themselves day in and day out to doing something good. And, you know, they're people who give up their lives to run an orphanage or a battered woman's shelter or to do things to serve people in need who can't otherwise help, people who reach out and help those who can't help themselves and dedicate their lives to that. That's the kind of day-to-day heroes that we never hear about. And Jeff told us how, it's funny, I shared some heroes last week, like big name heroes that have come down through history, and Jeff was telling us how he shared the bloody story of Beowulf and Grendel with his kids, and they were saying as he was telling this story of the battles and some other history, battles of fighting dragons and things like that, that his grandkids were saying, I think I'm going to have nightmares. But there are those big name heroes that we talk about, that come to mind. There's a few more that I thought of as I was sitting thinking about this week. You've probably heard of them. One that I remember in my lifetime as kids, people that other people pointed out to me that they called heroes. One was Nelson Mandela, who's an old guy. I think he's still alive today, but he was born almost 100 years ago. And in his younger years, he lived in South Africa during the apartheid. In his younger years, he was kind of a militant activist against all that. But then he was arrested. He spent, I think, 27 years in prison. And when he got out, he was the first fully representative Democrat elected president in the history of South Africa. The first one that was actually elected by a democratic election, by a fully represented by all the people in South Africa. And this guy, who had been a prisoner for 27 years, won. And this has happened in the 90s, which is why I remember it. And he made it his priority as a president to reconcile the opposing sides of his nation, the people who had been pro-apartheid and the people who had been suffering under apartheid. And he did his job. His goal as president was to bring those people together. And I think that's why a lot of the world recognizes this guy as a hero. And then another guy or another group of people who stuck out. You know, I mentioned during the 9/11 attacks, the folks who were the first responders who went in when the buildings were crashed into and as they were coming down to the ground, and those we think of as heroes. But there's that other group of, the small group of people who were on Flight 93, the plane that never made it into a building. And I remember hearing recordings of the phone call that they made back home, and the one guy, how that phone call finished, and he's telling his wife goodbyes because they're pretty sure, they're not sure if they're going to make it out of this situation. But they say, we're going to try to do something. We're not going to just let these people take over this plane. We're going to do something. And his last words were, let's roll. And that, to me, was a picture of a group of heroes that did, because we never know what happened after that except the plane crashed. They kept it from going into whatever target it was headed to. But that, in my mind, that was a heroic act. And then I also remember in my lifetime was the what's called in China the June 4th incident. And that was back in 1989. And it was China's this communist dictatorship. I think under that ruling, I think they were just as brutal to their people as the old Soviet regime. And so the people started to demonstrate, mostly young people, students, started to demonstrate in cities all over China because they were trying to push economic change and political reform and freedom of the press because they didn't have that kind of stuff. And the government didn't like it, so violence started to erupt in the streets of Beijing, and we never really found out. But the estimates of civilian death were in the hundreds or maybe the thousands of civilians who were killed by the military, by the government, trying to prevent the uprisings. And the government started arresting protesters and their supporters, and they banned the foreign press so nobody from the outside could come in, and they kept the domestic news from reporting any of the bad stuff. They made sure any of the domestic reporters just said the good things that the government wanted reported. And the Communist Party started getting rid of officials that seemed to sympathize with these rebels, so they started getting rid of even people high up in the party. They said, let's get rid of anybody who's going to oppose us. And that's what they did. And in the midst of all this, there was this one video and some amazing pictures that came out from Tiananmen Square. And if you remember seeing them, it's that guy, that row of tanks coming up. And there's this one guy that walks out of the crowd, and he stands in front of those tanks that are coming on him. And the tanks start to try to move around him, and he moves over to block it. And it's just this amazing picture. We never found out his name. We never found out what happened to him afterwards, who he actually was. But on that day, he stood by himself and blockaded tanks. And there's one point in the video where he climbs up and he talks onto the tank and he talks to the guy driving it. And then he climbs back down and he stands there. And eventually some people from the crowd come and pull him out of the way. But because that video was leaked outside of the country and those pictures got out, the whole world stood up and said, we need to make sure that these kind of atrocities aren't going on. They've, you know, opened up the press and things like that. So this one guy who chose to stand in front of a tank at the right time, and people caught it on camera, and it got leaked around the world. And so, you know, it's things like that that stick out in your mind, that people that decide to do brave things, because he had no idea what was going to happen, if they just shoot him out of the way or drive right over him. And so when it seems, even when there's no way in the world that you can win, when you're up against, you know, insurmountable odds, it takes the guts of a hero to make a stand, to say, I'm going to do what's right regardless of the opposition. I'm going to do what's right regardless of what they might do to me. And little did that guy know it, who was standing in front of those tanks, but those leaked pictures got the world behind the cause of the protesters, that one guy. And he said he didn't do it for the cameras. He said, I'm doing it for me. And so even one person choosing to be brave, choosing to be noble, can make a big difference. And that's just what Daniel does. Little teenage kid Daniel, who's been taken captive and taken to the most powerful kingdom in the world, to the most powerful king, and said, you are now going to serve this king, and you're going to do what we tell you to do. Daniel stands up and he says, you know what, I still got to do what's right. And it really doesn't matter what the most powerful nation who just conquered us says. I got to do what's right. So we already covered the first two verses. I'll just read them again. It says, during the third year of the king Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. And so because of God's judgment against Israel, Assyria had, before this happens, Assyria, we talked about, had captured the 10 northern tribes and led them away to captivity. So that part of Israel is already gone. Babylon has now come in and taken over, and they've conquered the remaining tribes, which is called Judah, and they've taken them away in captivity, and including Daniel, who's one of these prisoners. And so Babylon is in charge. Now the nation of Israel has been completely destroyed, erased off the map, and all the remains of it are refugees and prisoners living in Babylon. And it's like the Jews, you know, they were slaves in Israel, they had their freedom, they decided to walk away from God, and now they're slaves all over again. And so God's chosen people, they've turned their backs on him, worshipped false gods, done sinful things, and so God has allowed them to fall, and to fall hard. And so the descendants of Abraham have let their sin come and drive a wedge in between themselves and God. And so their sin has not only ruined their own personal lives as individuals, but now their sin threatens them as a people, as a culture. Their whole country has been wiped out. Them as a people group are on the brink of extinction. Their whole culture could be wiped out because they've been taken captivity, and now comes the training part to train these young men to become Babylonians, to try to teach these people, you are no longer Israel. You are now Babylon, and you're going to live like Babylon. So even though at first glance, chapter 1 might seem a little tame compared to some of the rest of the book, this beginning in the book of Daniel and the story of our hero Daniel and his fearless battle for a vegetarian diet, you know, it might sound tame from a cursory reading, but it's really a story of preserving the remnant of the chosen people of God that will remain faithful to him. That even though there might be just one or two or three, there's just a handful of people that say, we're going to stand up and we're going to be God's people and we're going to live for him. That's what this story is about. A few people that they say, we're going to keep this group going. We're going to keep this people group and our directions from God, our lifestyle, we're going to keep this going. And so basically it's Daniel deciding to stand up and make sure his people don't disappear forever. And when he's ordered to start living his new lifestyle according to the Babylonian custom and their culture and their gods, he's presented with a dilemma that could either preserve or destroy all that's left of his entire nation. He's there as a representative, just this one little teenage kid there representing his entire nation, his entire culture. And so what he decides to do with it has the potential of erasing this his culture from history so all we know of is Babylon, or preserving it and being a remnant for God to bring back like he promised and restore and have a people again. So and I think about, you know, how many choices do we make in our lifetimes that have that kind of significance? And did Daniel even know the importance of what was being presented to him at the time? Did he understand how far-reaching his decisions would be and the significance that they would have? How often do such seemingly innocuous choices that we make every day, that, you know, the little things that we just decide how huge of an impact do they have on our lives? We just prayed for a family not too long ago, just this morning, that lost a son. And their friends are mourning him in a motorcycle accident. And he just, this young man, Michael, just wanted to take one more ride on his motorcycle. Just a simple little decision. And it was the end of his life. How many decisions do we make, just little, simple, insignificant, we think, that matter to everything, that matter to eternity, that matter in big ways to our family, to our nation, to our faith? What do we think about that we do? I mean, it's... There are so many ifs, you know, what if things had been different? I think about the kid Michael. I think about what Brandon's going through, who's lost a close friend. I think about what Michael's mother is going through, that from here on out, every Mother's Day that comes around, she has to remember she lost a son on Mother's Day. I mean, it's tragic. And how many times is the family going to ask, what if this had been different? What if... You know, he decided to go a different street or decided not to take that one more ride. Or, you know, how many things could have changed to be able to reach back in time and just manipulate one thing that would have changed the outcome entirely. And we don't think about those things very often. It's a reminder to me that we ought to see every single opportunity for choice of how important it really is. Everything we think of, everything we do, and you know, do we choose to live lives of constant faithfulness in what we, you know, what we decide to do, or do we not bother that? Do we take the easy road and just kind of go along to get along and wind up lost? It's all important. Everything that you do is important. Everything you decide is important. Every step you take, Jesus, the Gospels tell us, no, the epistles tell us, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Every little tiny thing matters. Whatever you're doing, think about that. Because one day will be your last in this body. And you will have hoped, I hope you won't hope too much, that you could go back and do things differently. I hope that you'll be able to look back and say, I'm so glad I made the right decisions every step of the way. That, you know, obviously there comes a point in most of our lives when we say, you know, I've been doing it all wrong up until this point. I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to start following God and live my life for Him. And hopefully from that point on, you can look back every day and say, I'm so glad I'm doing it this way and improving and learning. I hope you don't have to look back and say, I regret everything I did. I should have done things so much differently. And so when I read the book of Daniel, it seems like little Daniel, just a boy, paid attention to everything he did. Like he had this forethought. He had this place of knowing that I got to do what's right. I got to live up to what I've been taught by my parents, to what I've been taught by my rabbi back home. I got to live up to this, to what God's word says. This is important. This is meaningful. And it seems like little Daniel, little teenage boy Daniel, understood that. He might not have known the ranging impact his choices would have on his people and on Christians through the ages who read the Bible today. He might not have had that big of a glimpse, but he knew that it mattered, that in his life at that point that it mattered. And I believe little Daniel had a heart to do what would please the Lord, that his heart was right. And he said, I want to please the Lord. And I believe that the Spirit of God filled him with the strength to follow what he decided in his heart to do. That he knew what it was right to do, and God gave him everything that he needed to follow through on making those good, righteous decisions. Daniel is obviously one of the youths that's taken. There's a group. I don't know how many are in this group. There's also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there's other people that are taken with Daniel in this group of kids and who to be retrained as a Babylonian, to be taught, you know, this is, you're going to live a new life. And it was pretty common practice back then for a conquered nation to be forced to give up some of their people, their young people usually, for service of the king. Partially it showed the subjugation of the nation. It showed, you know, it showed the rest of the world that who was in power, that Babylon was in charge, that Nebuchadnezzar was the one to be scared of. And in another way, on top of showing the weakness of the nation that was conquered, it also was a way to assimilate that conquered people into the new culture, to teach them this is how you're going to live from now on, and then we'll all get along as long as you do things our way. So Daniel's a teenager, possibly a preteen, but more likely somewhere in the age of, 13 to 17, somewhere in that range. And he's chosen with some of his peers because they're handsome, the Bible says, because they're intelligent, because they show a lot of promise to be useful as servants who are capable to do what they're asked to do, and basically to be trophies of the kingdom. And right away it becomes clear what's at stake for Daniel. And not only for these boys, but for all the Jews, we find out in this book, because they aren't just prisoners. They aren't just slaves. They are tools meant to be shaped for the purpose of this enemy king. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't need more people to bring him food. He's the king of the most powerful king in the whole world. If he just needs people to do things for him, he's got tons that he can choose from just to be his slaves or his servants or whatever. He doesn't need people just to deliver to him. He wants these trophies. He wants these people that he can force to become his, these kids that he's conquered. And he wants people who can be political and even religious pawns in his effort to influence and gain control of the world at large as he's conquering nations around him. So underneath this story of steak versus salad is a test of heroism for little Daniel, because when everybody else in captivity, when the rest of this group is going with the flow, David chose to do what's right. He's the one that stands up and says, wait a second. Can we try something a little different? I know you want us to eat this way and live this way, but Daniel's the one that speaks up and says, no, I think we need to do things a little differently. And not only that, but he chose to do what's right in the midst of some extremely difficult circumstances that we don't really think that much about when we read this chapter, but the pressures that these teenagers face, not just Daniel, but all of them, was so intense. So, I mean, take a closer look at what happened, and we'll read the next few verses and see if I can explain a little bit and get you like a picture of just what they were going through, these boys. In verse 3, it says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring them to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and the literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah was called Abednego. So that's the quick glimpse that we get of what's going on with these kids. But the first test that these young boys face in their captivity, the pressure that they feel is a physical pressure, because if you go back to the verses, the first two verses before they had actually been captured, you understand that they've been under siege in Jerusalem, and so you understand that's how the Babylonians broke the city. Historical documents describe the way that ancient armies battled against walled cities, and basically, if you're patient, you didn't have to worry about a bunch of your men being killed in battle. All you had to do was surround the city and make sure that nobody could get in or out, barricade the people in the city, and just wait for your enemy's food to run out. And when they ran out of food, they would either give up or they're a whole lot easier to conquer at that point. So these kids who are most likely inside this walled city because they're part of the royal families, the noble families of Jerusalem, that they figured, you know, there will starve out these families. It's a common military tactic. So the people in the city would prepare for these attacks by storing food, by storing water. If you remember, Jerusalem had a spring close to it, and before this, it was David who, there's the story of him crawling up that tunnel to get into the city from the spring because it was just outside the city. And eventually they said, we don't want this to happen anymore. So they closed that up and they routed the spring inside the city so they'd actually have water inside the city. So when they were besieged, and they would store a whole bunch of food for these times, but eventually it all runs out. If a conquering army has the resources to outlast them, because the conquering army or the surrounding army still has to pay their soldiers and feed them and take care of them and all that kind of stuff. So it's all a matter of who can outlast, who can last longer. But Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, this is world power against this little remnant left over of Israel, because the first 10 tribes have already been conquered by Assyria. So all this is these last two tribes. And Nebuchadnezzar's army is the strongest in the world, and he basically just overwhelmed the defenses of Jerusalem. So he besieged them, starved them out for a while, and then went in. So there's a lot of stress with being under siege, as you can imagine. If you're stuck in a walled city, you've got nowhere you can go, and you're under siege. Maybe they're lobbing in projectiles, who knows, but they're there, and you're starving. We don't know, you know, it doesn't say specifically that Daniel and the other boys were there, but because of their prominence in the family, they most likely were under the protection of Jerusalem as noble sons of the royal families. So I'm guessing they probably got pretty hungry during this occupation, at the very least. Who knows what other kind of attacks that they were under, but they were in the midst of this attack, this besiege on Jerusalem, until they finally gave up. Who knows how many friends that they saw killed or starved to death. Who knows how many of their own families they saw go through the same things. Food would surely have been rationed until it ran out, so they were under a stressful situation even before they were taken. And on top of that, Daniel and these other boys, you know, once the city was conquered and people were taken away, they're separated from their families at a very early age. I mean, imagine when you're 13, 14, 15 years old, somebody comes in and takes you from your family. What kind of pressure that would be. And if you're a parent, imagine your young children being stripped away from you at that age. That they maybe some parents would be glad for that at teenagers these days. But I mean, to your kids are taken away by a conquering government to be reconditioned. It's weird to think how we give our kids away these days to public school. You know, we send our kids off, let somebody else teach them, let somebody else raise them, and then they come back home. But that's not the way they did it back then. They learned the family business. They learned, you know, they were home and they lived with you and they learned to do what you were doing. And so they were home, and all of a sudden people came in and they stripped them away, and your kids are gone forever. And so you can probably imagine what it must have been like for those young boys to be taken out of their homes and their environments and all their friends and their family, and they're taken to this foreign place and they're put in a completely different culture. That would be pretty stressful, to say the least. And on top of it all, they're most likely suffering with the effects of long-term hunger and maybe some PTSD, the post-traumatic stress disorder, from the battle that was going on. And so to loosen them up and to get them in a compliant mood, the king says, we'll offer them food. You know, we'll take care of them. We'll dress them nice. We'll give them good food out of my own kitchen. We'll kind of, you know, take care of them, make them think we're their friends, and then they'll be compliant and they'll do what we want them to do and learn what we want them to do. And they probably looked, I mean, it was probably looked great. When they brought that food in from the king's kitchen, who probably had the best of everything, you know, this nice juicy steak and who knows what else. I mean, we look at that and we're like, this afternoon, I'd be, yeah, I'll take it. But these kids who have been under battle stress and starved out, they're presented with this food, and most likely there was something in there that made it not kosher, that Daniel recognized, because he's been raised as a Jew and he knows this is the food that's good to eat and this is the food that we're not supposed to eat, the clean animals and the unclean animals. And so he saw that and he said, you know, maybe it was meat that was sacrificed to idols. Maybe it was an unclean animal. It doesn't tell us exactly, but Daniel kept his heart and his mind under control and made sure that they had power over his flesh. In spite of whatever he had gone through and being transported to where he was, he made sure that his spirit had more strength than his stomach. when he's presented with that option of all this wonderful good stuff, he's taken out of this battle, terrible situation, and they bribe him. Hey, you come learn our ways and do what we do, and we'll give you all this. It'll be yours, and you can live in the lap of luxury. And Daniel said, you know what? I can't do it. I got to do what's right. He was probably able to deal with the physical pressure, even though some others in the group had resigned to eating the food, because, you know, the rest of the group was just going ahead and eating what the king gave them. But Daniel stood out, and he said, it doesn't matter what the rest of the group does. I got to do what's right. And there's a possibility, it doesn't tell us this in Daniel, but one other possible pressure they faced, it's definitely not for certain, but certainly possible. The book of Daniel doesn't mention it, but Isaiah 37:9 does. It says, when God is warning his people about the things that might happen, if they keep turning their back on him and sinning against him, it says, basically, when these conquering nations come to get you, in Isaiah it says, some of your very own sons will be taken away into exile. They will become eunuchs who will serve in the palace of Babylon's king. So Daniel doesn't say it, but Isaiah alludes to a common practice of that day when they would take these kids away from families. It was a simple tactic that the king, when he brought the young men into his service, into his household, that the males would be castrated. Doesn't say that that's for sure what happened to Daniel, but it's very, very possible. That would prevent distraction from their service to the king. Obviously, he doesn't want his servants fooling around with his concubines and getting into trouble like that. It also is a pretty powerful reminder to you that you are not the boss. You are conquered. You are a slave. And from the king's perspective, it would decrease aggression against him from people uprising in power. And they were a lot less likely to form a coup from inside his own household and in his palace if the young men were castrated. That was from the king's perspective. And it maybe also helped prevent, like, blackmail or situations within the king's household from problems that might arise from the servants being controlled by their hormones. If you read back in Samson, Delilah, and all the trouble that Samson got in because his flesh made him do things that weren't wise, that he chose to do things according to his fleshly desires. And so castration probably kept some of that kind of stuff in check in the king's household. And the Bible doesn't say that happened to Daniel specifically or any of those boys, but Isaiah mentions the tactic, so I thought it'd be worth mentioning. That might be one of those extra stressors that were just added to the rest of all this big mess, this challenge that these boys were put under. So, I think about it. Put yourself in that position. Think about what these kids were facing when they've been under the battle, starved out, captured, defeated, conquered, hauled into this new place, and basically offered whatever they wanted and said, here, we're going to take care of you. We're going to comfort you. We're going to teach you some new things. We're going to, make you part of our fine palace living here. What would you do in that situation? How would you react to that? I mean, as some of this group obviously did, because it says that they didn't stand up, they thought, why bother fighting against this? This guy's the most powerful king in the whole wide world. They're offering us the best of what they have. Why fight it? Why not just give up and go along to get along? I mean, your old life is over. You're never going to get it back. They've destroyed your home. They've stripped your family away. They've taken your people captive. You can't escape and go home because there's no home to go to, even if you could get out. It's been destroyed. You're powerless. What can you do? Why not just give up and just go along with the program? The whole purpose of their captivity is, in one sense, simply to have human trophies of war. For King Nebuchadnezzar to say, these are the people I conquered, I've turned them into my servants, and now they do my bidding. And whenever the kings went out and conquered, they would bring back treasures, they also brought the temple, the sacred objects of the temple. King Nebuchadnezzar brought those back. And that was, whenever kings went and conquered, they'd bring back the best of whatever that land had, whether it's treasure or exotic animals or weapons or material goods and people. Some would be slaves, some would be taken as wives, and some they would bring back some people, like usually prominent leaders, they would bring back those people simply so they could kill them in front of the, back home, in front of all their people back home to say, this is what we do with people who stand up against us. And so they'd bring back all these trophies, and And so for Nebuchadnezzar's trophies, for his living trophies, he said, I want the best-looking people. You know, get those young boys who are look good, the smartest people, the ones who have the they can make the good decisions. He said, I want the best, the cream of the crop. You pick me those young men, and they're going to be my trophies, and they're going to learn to do my bidding, and we're going to show the world this is what we do. And even the best and the smartest can't stand up against it. He wanted the world to see his magnificent power reflected through how he could manipulate anybody he wanted to. So these young men, you know, they're hostages. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, they didn't bring back every single person, wasn't hauled out of Israel into Babylon. There was refugees and remnants that were left over. And these noble families, they didn't slaughter them all. They let some of them live, the royal families. But they kept these kids as hostages so they could hold them up. And they say, you people that are left who are out there, you comply with us or we'll kill your children. They're under our power, so you do our bidding. So they were... Also, as well as trophies, there were hostages held, and the ransom was to keep the rest of the families that were left living in order so that they wouldn't try to uprise from outside the castle, the palace. And so so Daniel, choosing to continue to live his lifestyle as one of God's chosen, obviously he's been taught by his parents, by his rabbi back home, he's learned the word of God and the way he's supposed to live from somebody has taught him this stuff. And him choosing to go on would help to send to continue to live that lifestyle in the challenges that he was facing, would send a message to his family that I'm still doing what I'm supposed to, Mom and Dad. You know, I don't know if they ever got to see him or ever got to hear, you know, correspondence of what was happening to him, but his choice to stand upright was his way of sending a message back to his family and back to his people that they could hold on to hope. I'm going to stand up for God, so that everybody else around me can hold on to hope that we can still be God's people, that there's still a chance of those promises where God said, if we turn back to him and we do what's right, and we follow him and obey him, he'll rescue us. He promised that. He promised us that if we turned our backs on him, he'd allow us to be conquered like this, and that's what happened. But if we stand up and do what's right now, and we repent, and we live for righteousness, and we live for God as God's people, he promised he'll come back and rescue us again. And so Daniel is standing up for hope for his entire people, standing up for hope and doing the right thing in the midst of the worst circumstances. And they, you know, they didn't have to give up their status as God's chosen. That was his hope, that they could continue living as God's people, even though they were suffering because of their own wicked choices, and they knew that, they still had the opportunity to repent of their evil and live for God, even in the captivity of Babylon, even in the presentation of all these challenges. I don't know how enthusiastic Daniel was for living for God in the midst of this, after his capture and everything he'd been through. I don't know how excited he was to be able to do this, but he seems to care about it enough to make the decision. And he probably had a couple of parents who were willing to commit themselves to teaching little Danny about the things of God, to say, we want to make sure our kid knows what he needs to know so that whenever he's faced with these challenges, he'll be prepared. And their dedication paid off big time. I remember watching there's a show called The Greatest American Hero back when I was younger, and it's this just average, normal, everyday guy that gets delivered this suit from aliens that gives him powers. And he takes a while to even figure out how to use it, and he's reluctant to be a hero. He's got a friend who's in the FBI who kind of brings these situations to him that he needs help from this super guy. And so he's doing his best to try to figure out how to fly and how to see through walls and the things that he can do, because it's a learning process and he keeps falling down and failing. And so many times he just wants to give up. I can't be this hero. I can't do these things for you. I don't know how to do it right. And his friend says, no, you got to do it. There's nobody else can do it. You're the only one with these powers. You have to do it. And so he pushes this reluctant hero into you know, with a little encouragement to keep trying to help out and to keep doing it. So eventually he kind of says, okay, I understand. I'll keep doing it. And he starts off as a reluctant hero, but he keeps trying to do what he can do because he's been given this power. And so I think about Daniel. How many times did little Daniel ask himself, is all this effort really worth it? Is it worth it to keep every day to get up and stand in opposition to the best of my weak power that I can to live for God against the most powerful king in the whole world that we know? Is it worth it? wouldn't it just be easier just to let go and go with the flow and just live like all the Babylonians? How much easier would that be? Just to eat the food and to worship their gods and just to do what they tell them to do. How much more simple? And some of the best stories in the Bible would be missing if Daniel hadn't committed himself to obeying God in the midst of those stressful situations. Some of those exciting things that we read about later in Daniel would have never happened if he didn't make that decision from the very beginning. You know what? I got to do what's right. In the midst of all these difficult circumstances, I got to do what's right. You might just think it's food, but there's a whole lot more behind that. And so he said in his dire straits, in his situation where he was given the choice of opulence and food and whatever he wanted, to just do what the Babylonians told him to do, or to say, you know what, I gotta stand for God. Even if they kill me, I gotta stand for God. And it sounds like he did it politely and friendly, but he said, I gotta do what's right. And here's something to think about, and we'll close it up here. But when everybody else is in captivity, all these other people around are in captivity to death and going with the flow of sin and worshiping these false gods and doing the things that they shouldn't do, in the midst of that, Jesus chose to do what's right. I mean, it's the same situation a couple thousand years later, or several hundred years later. This is it before Jesus came along. Jesus did the same thing that Daniel did. In the midst of an enemy culture that wanted him to just do what everybody else did, just to go along, to get along, Jesus chose to do what's right in the midst of difficult circumstances. Not only to teach us how to live, to give us hope, that to live a holy life would give us hope for the future, the same way Daniel did for his people, but to make it possible for us to find salvation. To find, you know, like God promised to bring his people back out if they would repent and do what was right. And that's what Jesus did. He said, you turn your lives around and you live for God and you'll find salvation. And I will bring you out of captivity. And so Jesus did the same thing. So I want to close with this thought. If you want to be a real hero, if you want to, like Daniel, you want to be a hero, lead somebody to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what makes real heroes. You turn your life around, you follow the Lord, and lead somebody else to Jesus Christ. To every person that repents and finds salvation and finds freedom from captivity to sin and death, whoever led you to that becomes the biggest hero in the world. Whoever you lead to that, lead to Jesus Christ, you become the biggest hero in the world to them because you've released them from captivity to sin and slavery. You want to be a real hero to surpass Daniel and all the great stories about him? Lead people to Jesus Christ and you'll have become an amazing hero because that's what matters. You know, beyond anything that you can accomplish in the world, running a marathon, owning a company, retiring with opulence, nothing that you can do in this world will compare to the eternal glory that comes from serving and worshiping God and the joy of a life and the heroics that you can have of just making the everyday, everything that you do, day in and day out, all those little decisions that say, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to do what's right in every little thing, whatever I eat, whatever I drink, whatever I do, I'm going to make sure I do it for the glory of God. And that's what will make you a hero, and that's what will make your life worth living, and that's what will make the end of this life and the beginning of the rest of eternity that much better. So that's it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Daniel's example. We thank you that this young little kid could stand up against the most powerful king in the world and do what's right to show his people that they could have hope, that they could still be God's people, that he could rescue them. I pray that you would help us to see that in Jesus, that you would help us to see how much you have done for us, Lord, by giving your own son to die for us so that our lives could be turned around. Lord, help us to be heroes for you. Help us to turn around and show your glory to the world. Help us to turn around and rescue people by pointing them to you, to your cross, so that they could be rescued and they could find freedom. Lord, help us to do that. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.